Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 16. We're considering verses 30 to 34. I'll reread these verses. Acts 16, verses 30 to 34. The jailer brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. When he brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question which is posed in verse 30, "What must I do to be saved?" That is, how do I become a Christian? And I wonder, too, whether you know the answer to that question in verse 31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and not just you, but your family as well, as they also hear God's word." The question, verse 30, is one of the most important questions you can ever ask. Whoever you are, wherever you live, whatever your background, your qualifications, this is the most important question: what must I do to be saved? And I want to consider just four things about this question briefly this morning to help you, whether you are not yet a Christian, or even if you are a believer, this question, the answer here, can be of great help to you. First of all, I want you to notice that this is a personal question. We know very little about the man who asked this question. We're not told his name, we're not given his age, his background. We are told that he was in charge of the prison in this important city of Philippi. And because of that responsible job, he was probably an experienced Roman soldier. He would have a good wage. He would have an apartment that was quite comfortable, probably adjoining to the prison, or some scholars think an apartment upstairs, as it were, and the prisoners were downstairs. We know he was married, he had children and servants. But that's all we know about this man, except that he asked this question: what must I do to be saved? That is, to become a Christian. Notice he's not asking on behalf of his wife. He's not saying to Paul and Silas, "Well, my wife, you know, she really does need to be changed and to become a Christian." He's not just asking for his children. He's not asking at this stage for the prisoners. Some of them would have been very violent and wicked people. He's asking about himself. And this is not Western individualism or selfishness, because each person is made in the image of God. And God has stamped his glory not just on creation, but God has made us in his image. We have a conscience. We know what is right and wrong. We are accountable to God. And there is something in us which makes us restless if we do not know God. And when we sin, we feel bad, we feel guilty. And one day, the Bible says that all of us, when we die, we shall meet God as our judge, and only believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. So because of our sin, we are in a wrong relationship with God. We need to be put right with Him. And whatever the jailer thought by this question, partly to be rescued from suicide that he was contemplating, Paul and Silas understand that he is searching for an ultimate answer. How can I become a Christian? How can I be right with God? To become a Christian, you need to ask this personal question. What must I do to be saved? But secondly, notice that the question was highlighted and forced upon this jailer by God's providence. Now, this often happens to people and to families. And I want to explain it as simply and as briefly as I can. I'd like to build a picture by using three building blocks, as it were. The first one is that God is in control of everything and everyone. Everything that happens in the world, God is in charge. Nothing happens outside God's will. Whether it's my life, my family, my country, whether it's governments, famous people, God is in charge of the history and the events of this world. The Bible emphasizes that the Lord reigns, He rules. There are many, many stories in the Old and New Testament confirming it. Joseph, though he was hated by his brothers, they were envious of him. They thought of killing him, and then they sold him as a slave. He was then disappointed in people who made promises to help him. People lied against him. And eventually, when he became successful, the brothers who had tried to kill him came looking for food, and he revealed his identity to them, and they were afraid. And he told them, "Well, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God was in charge of his life. And even though the other people were sinning and were hating and were jealous, God was using even their sin to bring about his purposes. When the great king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, felt proud of his achievements, having extended his empire, God struck him down with a kind of mental disease, and he behaved like an oxen in the field. And when his senses came back to him, he acknowledged that God was in control. "He does according to his will in the army of heaven," he said, "and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stop what he is doing." The supreme example of this is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The Jews themselves were guilty of plotting his death, telling lies about him, pressing for his crucifixion. And Peter reminds them, "You've taken the Lord Jesus, and by your wicked hands you've killed him." It was their responsibility, their sin, And yet, says Peter, on the other hand, the Lord Jesus was being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God is in charge all the time. And there's a mystery element here. James was beheaded as a leader of the church. Peter had been in prison with him, but prayer was answered for Peter. Why Peter, not James? Well, only God knows. Stephen was stoned to death, a powerful evangelist and leader in the church. A young girl of 15, intelligent, attractive, dies. I don't understand it. Many things happen. God's thoughts and God's ways are higher than our ways. But though we cannot understand, God is in control, working out his purposes. That's one building block. The second one is that the God who controls is commanding everyone, everywhere, to repent. Can you see this big picture? The living God, the eternal God, the almighty God, the King, the one who is absolute, commands you, commands everyone in the world to repent. That is, to turn from their sin, to believe in God, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the preaching of the prophets in the Old Testament, the preaching of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. It was the preaching of the apostles. We're under orders from God. God commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul tells the people in Athens in Acts 17. So whether you're young, God commands you to repent, to recognize your sin, your disobedience, that you've offended God, to turn from that sin, to turn to him in obedience, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you are old, whether you are religious, whether you've come to church for the first time this morning, God commands you to repent. The trouble is that many people do not listen to God when he gives this command to repent. This may be true of some of you here this morning. You leave the church, still not a Christian. You'll ignore what the preacher said. You'll forget that God is telling you to repent. The third building block is this: that the God who controls, the God who calls you to repent, is the God who often uses providence or circumstances to speak more loudly to us and to make us face up to this question of repentance. Sometimes he uses illness. Sometimes it's bereavement. And I know of people, and perhaps you do, who, because of bereavement, God has spoken to them and they've listened to what God has been saying and they have become Christians. Maybe disappointment, unemployment, hardship. God uses different situations to speak more loudly to us. I still remember in my first church, a young mother with six young children coming to me and asking that she be accepted as a church member on the basis of a transfer from another Presbyterian church. I discussed with her request, and we talked about her background. Are you a Christian? Yes, I've always been one. That's a red light when you hear that. I was baptized as a baby. My father's a church elder. I've been a Sunday school teacher. But are you a Christian? Have you repented? She didn't know what I was talking about. But she was having problems. Her circumstances were difficult. Aging parents. The husband was alcoholic. And when I told her that, I'm sorry, you can't become a member. You must repent. And she was angry. And she stamped out of the house. And providentially, her alcoholic husband was at home. And she told the story about this terrible minister who had insulted her. And I always thank God for that alcoholic husband, whose reply was, "Thank God, someone has told you the truth. You're not a Christian." God used the husband. Difficult circumstances, disappointment. And so it was for this jailer here in Philippi. Paul and Silas had been thrown into prison by the authorities. The jailer had been given orders to guard, especially these two men. Then in verse 26, we're told that at midnight, as the missionaries had been singing hymns and praying to God, that there was a great earthquake. Really, the words there in verse 26 should be translated a violent earthquake. The doors opened. The walls must have shaken. And the jailer realized that some of the prisoners would be escaping, and these two special prisoners. And so he decides that he would commit suicide rather than allow the authorities to kill him the next day. So at this point, as he sees Paul and Silas, that he cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" God uses an earthquake, an unusual, unexpected situation. The possibility of suicide. He is just seconds away from it. And Paul tells him, "Don't do yourself any harm. We're still here." Then he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" Is God using, or has God used, circumstances to speak to you more loudly? Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But thirdly, notice that this is a question which can be answered with certainty. Notice the answer in verse 30, 31. "And they said," Paul and Silas answer this together, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy household." There are some questions which cannot be answered. And when we cannot answer a question, we need to be honest. What will happen to the euro? I don't know, and I don't think the experts know. Will there be a recession, or how long will it last? We don't seem to know. Or in the Christian context, when will revival take place in the UK? Or when will the Lord Jesus Christ return personally, visibly, and in glory to this world, and the purposes of God be consummated? We don't know the answers. We can only speculate. But when we ask this question, what must I do to be saved? The Bible gives us the answer clearly and in great detail. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Notice the answer which is given. They refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. And Paul and Silas probably later detailed more of the history of the Lord Jesus to the jailer. The one who in the storm on the boat on the lake, when it seemed to the disciples that they would sink, stood up and commanded the winds and the waves to be quiet. The disciples said, "What kind of person is this that the winds and the seas obey?" Or the one who stands outside the grave of Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, he commands the stone to be rolled away and he orders Lazarus, "Come out. He's physically dead." And he imparts life into that dead body. Or the one who died on the cross, and 3 days later he rose from the dead, and later went back to heaven. On the day of Pentecost, sent the Holy Spirit to his church. Or when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, traveling to Damascus, the Lord Jesus in heaven speaks, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul asks, "Lord, who are you?" And he says, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Paul and Silas says he's Lord. He's in charge of the universe. He is the Lord of the church. But he's also Jesus. He's Savior. It means that he saves his people from their sins. He is Christ, the Anointed One, chosen, appointed by the Father, equipped with the Spirit to fulfill his ministry. And he lives a perfect life, fulfilling the law which we have broken. And then on the cross, he dies for our sin, taking our punishment. He wins for us salvation. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul describes it in Old Testament picture. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And just as in the Old Testament, the Jews were in slavery in Egypt, and God had inflicted lots of plagues and judgments on the Egyptians. Now the final one was that he would inflict death on the firstborn male of all the Egyptian families. The angel of death would come at midnight and impose this judgment. But the Jews, God's people, were to have the Passover meal. And they were to sprinkle the blood of the Passover lamb upon the doorposts. And at midnight, as the angel of death came, the angel passed over the homes of God's people. They were protected from the wrath of God. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And the jailer is being told, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be punished for your sin if you do not believe. And you'll be punished eternally. But you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sin, who has diverted the wrath of God from believers, and you'll be saved. And all you must do is believe. It's very difficult to translate this word in the original. And the English word believe doesn't capture it. It means to cleave to, trust, rely upon, have faith in, have absolute personal reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ. Throw yourself upon Him, His person. And if you do this, you'll be saved. He will receive you. He will forgive you. He will give you salvation. You'll be right with God. You'll be forgiven. Do you understand the answer to this important question? All you must do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. But finally, as I close, notice a fourth point. It's a question which can also impact other people. You see this in verses 32 to 34. As you read this narrative, I sense that at the end of what Paul and Silas say in verse 31, the jailer must have felt relief and excitement. Relief because there was an answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and he would be saved. No need for him to commit suicide. He can be right with God. But excited for another reason. Not only can he be saved, but his family can also be saved. Just notice quickly the sequel as it's described here. Soon as the jailer hears the answer from Paul and Silas, it seems that he believed immediately. Seems to be no time lapse. And that can be true for you this morning. There's no need to wait. No need to wait until tonight or tomorrow or next year. You can become a Christian immediately in the service, on the way out, or as you go home. But notice then that in verse 32, this jailer takes Paul and Silas to his home. It's probably a rather expensive, comfortable apartment, either upstairs or adjoining. We won't argue about that. He gathers his wife and children and the servants. Remember, it's in the early hours of the morning. Some have wondered, was the jailer being selfish, waking his wife up and the children? But remember, there had been this terrific earthquake just after midnight. They were probably awake anyway and frightened. And so the jailer goes and gathers his wife and children together and the servants. And no doubt he's excited by the promise at the end of verse 31, and your house, your family. And if he's excited by that promise and he feels that this can be true of his family, he wants Paul and Silas to preach to his wife and children and servants. And that's what happens in verse 32. Hearing the word of God is important. Hearing the gospel. If you want people to be saved, you need to bring them under the gospel. Pray that God will make them willing to hear. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God is the living God who works through his gospel. And then you see evidence of this man's faith. Not only is he concerned for his family, but he cleans up the wounds of Paul and Silas in verse 33. They'd been beaten rather badly and bleeding. They must have been very sore. So he bathes those wounds and probably bandages them too. Shows love and concern for them. And then in verse 33, he and all his family are baptized as they have professed faith. There was probably a well or some water in the courtyard. And then he arranges for Paul and Silas to have a meal in verse 34. And the Greek suggests that a small table is placed in front of each of the guests, Paul and Silas. Then the end of verse 34. He rejoiced. What a lovely picture that the jailer, who a short time earlier was thinking of committing suicide, is now rejoicing. The joy that he has is overflowing. He can't contain himself. He no longer feels guilty. He's got peace with God. He knows forgiveness. He's come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is real to him. And his family have heard the gospel, and they have believed, and they're baptized. If you are a Christian, and perhaps the only Christian in your family, don't despair. God loves and promises to save families, not just individuals. Don't be discouraged. Pray on. Pray on. Knock on the doors of heaven. Ask the Holy Spirit to work powerfully, unexpectedly. And if not through the Word, through his control of providence and circumstances. God loves to save families. I was the very first one in my own family to become a Christian as a teenager. It seems impossible that the others can be saved. But God works. A younger brother next. Parents then next. I was shocked, surprised. But God saves families. This is God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Plead the promises of God. Just over 10 years ago, a student teacher near Jakarta had shown a lot of interest in the Christian faith, a Muslim background. His parents were very zealous Muslims. And he began asking one of the Christian lecturers many questions about the faith. One night he asked this basic question, "What must I do to be saved?" He went back to his study and became a Christian, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He shared this with his young lady, his fiancée. A few days later, she became a Christian. He and she shared it with other students. And they too became Christians. And some of the relatives also became Christians. And he became the leader of a church there. All because one person asked a question. What must I do to be saved? God is a living God. He can save you. He can save your whole family. And he can save many, many more. Let's pray.